the deep, deep love of Jesus. Sometimes I think we lose track of what that love means to us, and how it was expressed, and why it needed to be expressed. And it is as we understand that and appreciate that more that the love of Jesus has an even greater impact on our lives, our thinking, our hearts. One of the reasons Jesus' love for us is so important is because of the issue that we're going to deal with this morning. And I would encourage you, please, to take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 14. It's our text this morning. I want to read the first 14 verses in Luke 14, and then we're going to consider this parable that actually is verses 8 to 11. Luke 14, beginning at verse 1, and it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, and they were watching him closely, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. They began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. When you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Father, we come now to the study of your word. We come, Lord, with a sense of expectation. We come, Lord, with a sense of dependence. We trust that your Spirit will be at work in us to let us understand from this passage this morning how it applies to each of us. Pray, Lord, that we might know your grace in that way, that we would see that which is displeasing to you in us, that we might put it off and put righteousness in its place. We trust that you grant it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God's word obviously has a lot to say about a lot of things. One of the things that receives a great deal of attention, a great deal of emphasis, is the issue of pride. In the Bible, pride is not something that we are to count as a good thing when we find it in ourselves. It's a negative trait. And God says that it's not a good thing. And yet, it is something that's found in human beings universally. It's part of the fallen human nature. It's part of what we are. Every time I think about pride and this issue of pride, I think about the football player. He was I wish I could remember the details. I remember the interview so clearly, but I can't remember who it was. He was a starting quarterback, and he had been traded, and he was going to be a backup quarterback on his new team. And in the course of the interview, the interviewer said, "Is that going to bother you that you're going to be going from a starting quarterback to being a backup?" And with as straight a face as possible, and with all sincerity, he said, "No." He said, that won't bother me at all." He said, "I'm a very humble man, and I'm proud of that fact." And it was like, what did he just say? And the interviewer went right on with the interview, never picked up on it. It was natural. It was, of course, you should be proud that you're a humble person, you know? But God thinks otherwise. God speaks to the matter very clearly. And we're going to look at that issue when we deal with this passage here in Luke 14, 7 to 14. There are a myriad ways of approaching the subject of pride. It's such a pervasive human condition. It's a subset of selfishness and self-centered thinking. And if you've been in the class that we've been doing on what did you expect, Paul Tripp in his book, What Did You Expect, says that selfishness is the DNA of all sin. It's at the root, it's the heart of all sin. It's part of human nature, and it's impossible to avoid apart from God's grace. It shows up in all kinds of ways, pride does. Has all kinds of negative effects on us. It's interesting that one of the ways the Bible speaks of this condition of pride is the eyes. And having haughty eyes, doesn't say that it's pride, but we understand what that is. Haughty eyes. It's the way we perceive others and the way we communicate that perception by our looks. Proverbs 6:17 talks about haughty eyes. It's this look of disdain that a person has when they look at somebody that they consider to be inferior to them, when they consider themselves to be superior to them, when they think of themselves as being much better off than they truly are. We know the look when we see it. The passage that we read earlier from Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, Jesus makes reference there to this condition in them, this condition of pride, and he speaks of it as blindness. He's talking there, if you read that carefully, he's talking about the fact that there's a condition that exists among those people that they don't see. They see the exact opposite of the reality of their condition. And he makes an issue of the effect of pride on how people see themselves or how they fail to truly see themselves. And I want us to think about this morning and consider this issue of pride as having a blinding effects on us. It causes someone who is proud, or when pride is being expressed, it causes us to fail to see the reality before us and imagine something else, something based on self-exaltation, something based on our thinking of ourselves better than we should, and the reflection of pride in our heart. The reality that one fails to see in that is their own worth. What are they really? And how significant are they? And what is their importance? And what is their value? And then that's related to those around them and the value of people that are in our presence. Pride is a condition where we insist we can see, but in fact, in reality, we are blind. And that blindness has very serious consequences. We're going to look at two blinding effects of pride in the human heart. Pride blinds people. First, it blinds them to their true condition, as is evidenced in their relationship to one another. So pride blinds people to their relationship to one another, their true relationship to one another. And secondly, we're going to look at the way pride blinds people to God and God's work, and in particular the work of Jesus Christ. One of these is very obvious in the text that we're going to look at this morning. It's the first one. The whole point of the parable is speaking to this issue of how you think about other people and how you relate to them based on how you think about them. That is, how does pride affect you in your consideration of other people and your evaluation of them and your evaluation of yourself? That's the focus of the parable. But there's something else going on in this parable, something that sort of lies beneath the surface and is probably the more important issue, and we'll touch on that as we work through this. Well, as we've looked at parables before, and as is the case with many of the parables, Jesus used it as an instrument of instruction. And this parable, like others, has been prompted by the conditions, the immediate circumstances. Very often in the context of immediate circumstances, Jesus would use a parable to teach, to make a point. And the conditions that we see here, the immediate cause for the parable, actually are found in verse 7, where it says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table." Jesus saw how the invited guests were kind of jockeying for position and trying to get the most prestigious positions at the table. They all wanted to be in the places of honor. And we get the sense of this, the context of this banquet, if we back up in the passage that we read as we went through verses 1 to 6, tell us that it's a Sabbath, and it was customary to invite the teacher or the speaker from the synagogue that day to lunch, to dine in the home of one of the members of the synagogue after the service, which, by the way, is a wonderful tradition. So the Pharisees are obviously the leaders of the synagogue. And Jesus has been in the synagogue with them for that time of service, and he's been invited now back to the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. He's been invited back for dinner. In these kinds of circumstances, the Pharisees, who as the leaders of the synagogue, would have made themselves prominent in these kinds of activities. Anything that had to do with the synagogue or leadership in the synagogue, the Pharisees would have been involved with. And what they're doing is they're using this opportunity to get close to Jesus, to sort of rub elbows with him, if you will. But it's not with a sincere effort to learn about who he is. They're doing this because they're suspicious of him. They're questioning him. They're concerned about who he really is. They don't believe he is what he says he is. They don't believe that he is what the people say he is. And it tells us there in verse 1 of chapter 14, they were watching him closely. They invited him for the purpose of testing him, if you will, to examine him, to really check him out. Now, another time he was invited to this back in Luke 7, and the levels of suspicion was nowhere near as great as it is here. Here, they're hoping to trick him. They're hoping to trip him up, to ask him some question where he gives himself away as not being who he says he is. In fact, some commentators have actually said that this man with the dropsy, this physical condition, this serious physical condition, by the way, that this man was actually a plant. That he was brought in for the very purpose of seeing what would Jesus do with this man on the Sabbath. And there seems to be some validity there in the first six verses, because Jesus raises this question. He doesn't simply heal a man and send him on his way. He makes this a public issue, and it may very well be that he did that because that's what the Pharisees were hoping for. They were hoping to see what he was going to do. Well. What he did was heal the man and asks them a question, and they have no reply. They can't answer. So we see the setting here is one where he's not an honored guest by any means. He's there to be examined, so to speak, maybe covertly, but that's what's going on. So here's the scene. The room would have been set up with tables laid out in a horseshoe. Okay, the guests would recline around the outside. They didn't sit; typically, they laid on pillows. They would have been reclining around the outside of the horseshoe, and the servants would have been working from the middle, serving and bringing food and so on. The places at these tables had by tradition, had established priorities in terms of prestige or importance or honor. The center seat of the head table was the most prestigious place in the room. That's where the guest of honor would sit. That's where typically the host would sit there if this was his dinner. The most important person would sit at that table. Then the person on his left would be second most important. Then the person on his right would be third most important. Then on the table on the left, the person at the center of that table was next. And then the person at the center of the right table was next. And then the person on the left-hand side and the right-hand side, the left-hand side and the right-hand side, and so on, down the row. So to us, we go in to sit at some kind of a function, unless there are name tags. We go to a wedding feast, and typically there's a head table. We know we don't sit there. But then it doesn't really matter where we sit, and it really isn't all that important. Here, it's really important. It's really significant because these places, though they weren't assigned value openly, everybody knew that whoever sat at the center seat of the left-hand table was a very important person, and so on. So these men who have come from the synagogue now are kind of milling around, looking to get into as important a table as they can possibly get into. They want to sit in the most prestigious seat that they can possibly find. So we've got the Pharisees and maybe even the Pharisee wannabes, inconspicuously but deliberately, kind of jockeying for position and sizing up the room and determining where they're going to sit, trying to get the most important seat. Jesus sees this. He's aware of this. And it says in verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table. So Jesus is aware of what's going on, and it prompts this parable, a moment of instruction for these men. On the surface, we might look at this as not much more than proper etiquette at a wedding feast. But in fact, there's something much more significant going on here as we work through this. I mean, this is not really just a matter of determining where I'm supposed to sit. What's going on here is these men determining in their hearts who's more important. So what they have to do is they have to look at who else is there and then determine in their own mind if they are more important than that person and try to get a seat that's higher than that person. Or they have to believe that if they sit in a seat of prominence that people will think more highly of them. See, it's if I sit in an important seat, then you're going to think I'm important, right? So if I can get that good seat, if I can get that center seat on the left-hand table, you're going to think I'm somebody special. And in order to do that, I have to be first of all evaluating who's there, but secondly, I have to be thinking in my heart, I want this kind of attention. I want you to think of me in this way because that's how I think of me. That's what I think of myself. And you should think of me as highly as I think of me, and then everything in my world will be just ducky, right? Isn't that kind of how it goes? Well, that's what we've got going on here. There's a very serious issue being a very serious heart issue being raised here by Jesus in this matter of who sits where. Certainly, most of the men there would not have given it a thought because they're all thinking the same way. They're all thinking, I want to get in the better seat, and the better seat I get, the better for me. This issue of pride, however, is
a very dangerous thing, and it's something that Jesus captures in this parable and brings to their attention. So let's just look at the parable, and then we'll see if we can unpack it here a little bit. It's pretty straightforward. It's not that tricky to figure out. He said, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, he makes it a wedding feast because it is a parable. So he's speaking a story, if you will, not addressing exactly what's going on there, but everybody knew what was going on. So he says, the setting is a wedding feast. Do not take a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, we don't have merchants, and we don't have animals, and we don't have slaves, and we don't have some unknown king here in this parable. It's speaking to a situation as it's unfolding right before them. The only distinction, as we said, is that Jesus speaks of a wedding feast and not this particular dinner. And bottom line, what Jesus is saying is that they shouldn't try to get the highest place of honor when they go to a feast. Everyone knew which seats were more important. Everyone knew the social hierarchy. They understood how all this worked. So he didn't have to explain which seats were more important. They knew that. So if you come early and take a place based on how important you thought you were, well, everything might be fine unless someone came in that the host thought was more important than you, in which case you would be disgraced. And you would be disgraced because you would be told you have to give up your seat. Okay? Now, if every seat is assigned a level of honor, and you're taken from a seat of higher honor and moved to a seat of lower honor, everybody in the room is going to get the wrong impression about you, according to your thinking, right? You're going to be disgraced in their eyes. So if you come early, you shouldn't do that. You see, the host would then be faced with a dilemma, because he's not going to let an honored guest be forced to sit in a poorer seat or a less honorable seat. And if all of the honorable seats are filled, one that this man should have, he's going to have to move somebody. So the person of prominence is not going to be insulted or disgraced. Whoever is sitting in the wrong place is going to. If you've taken a seat that's not in accordance with your importance in the eyes of the host, then you're going to have to move. You're going to be moved to the cheap seats, and the newcomer is going to be given the place of honor. And we can all imagine how embarrassing that would be, because everything would stop and everybody would be watching, and that would be a horrible thing, especially if my motive in taking the good seat was to have people think very highly of me. See the dilemma here? See what's going on? I take a seat that I think, boy, if I sit in this seat, everybody's going to think I'm really important. And then all of a sudden, I'm told I have to move out of this seat, and I'm going to have to go all the way down to the end because that's the only seat left. In which case, what I was hoping to get is what I get is exactly the opposite of what I was hoping to get. No one in the place would be unaware of what was happening, and you would be thoroughly disgraced. Jesus said then, wouldn't it be a whole lot better if when you come into the room and you take a place that is the lowest place, you sit in the seat that is of the lowest honor and the lowest regard. And then when the host comes in and moves you to a place of higher prominence, everybody in the room looks at you and says, wow, look at that. You know, he's getting moved up. Boy, that I hope I get moved up. Think we'll get moved up? I don't know. I've never been moved up before. You know, I got moved down 2 weeks ago, but, you know. So this is the dynamic that's going on here. And so you'd gain status in everyone's eyes. And then Jesus makes the point of the parable very direct and very simple. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. We have to understand at this point, I have to stop here and understand that this parable is speaking to this particular situation on this particular day, to these particular men, about this issue of pride and their vying for good seats. But there's obviously something much more important going on here. Jesus didn't just go around teaching proper etiquette. Okay, this is not a lesson in wedding feast etiquette. This is a lesson. This is a lesson with eternal consequences. I doubt that anyone there at that moment perceived what the eternal consequences were, or even had a sense that there were eternal consequences involved. But there are eternal consequences to what Jesus is saying here. We'll develop those as we move along. Just back up a second. This idea of he who humbles himself, he who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted, was not new. This was not the first time these men heard this. One of the most prominent rabbis of Jesus' day, Rabbi Hillel, was known to quote this proverb often, where he would say, "My self-abasement is my exaltation. My exaltation is my self-abasement." Now, I don't know what was in his heart, but my guess is that he probably wasn't referring to this in a truly spiritual way. He was thinking of it more in line with the way it's being expressed at this dinner that Jesus is attending. And the thinking behind this saying and the concept of humility is not something that Rabbi Hillel thought up all by himself. It's not like he came to this understanding on his own. This idea is found in God's Word, and it's found all over God's Word. There's some 160 times the words humility or pride or variations on those two words show up in Scripture. That's where the words are specifically show up. There's a lot more places where the idea is being conveyed, so the issue is being addressed. But there's 160 times where we have humility and pride addressed in Scripture specifically. So the mind of God is very clear on this subject, as evidenced by the references. And if you want to follow in Proverbs, I'm just going to look at a few Proverbs that speak to this. We're not going to unpack them. We're just simply going to read them to see that this issue of pride is something that is very serious, that God takes very seriously. Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." It's a pretty serious matter when God says he hates something. And pride is at the top of the list. Proverbs 11:2. "When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom." 16:5. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." Again, that's as strong a language as can be expressed. An abomination to God is the one who is proud in heart. 16:18. In Proverbs, "Pride goes before destruction and haughty eyes before stumbling." 21:4. "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin." See, there's haughty eyes again. That's the expression of pride. That's what it looks like. And the proud heart is behind it. 29:23. "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." This proverb, this proverb reflects exactly what Jesus is teaching here. He is saying, if you're proud, it's going to bring you low. If you're humble, you will be exalted. That's what Hillel was talking about. And that's what Jesus says at the end of this proverb. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. And if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So pride is a very serious matter to God. It's one of the six things he hates, the seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, which is a reference to pride, is the first on the list in Proverbs 6:16. Things the Lord hates. Well, it's this idea of how we see that's germane to our discussion, because the eyes of the proud are defective. The eyes of the proud are blind. Not literally. We're not talking about literally blind. But pride makes the proud person blind to their true heart condition. It makes them blind to who they truly are and what they truly are. You know, the men in this parable here are, and the men that are before Jesus at this dinner are jockeying for the places of honor because they're blinded by pride. They're blinded by their pride, and their hearts are corrupted by this blindness. They don't see how bad they are. They don't see that they are corrupt. They see themselves as being just fine. In fact, they see themselves as better than everybody else in the room. And if the truth be known, they would love to be sitting at the head table in the center seat. That's where they think they belong. In their heart of hearts. See, they're blind to who they really are. They're blind to their condition. They only see themselves as they think they stand relative to one another in importance. This idea of their understanding of each other relative to who's important and who isn't, I believe is what prompts verses 12 to 14. It's not part of the parable, but I think it helps us understand some of the thinking of the parable. Jesus said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you have a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You know, this whole idea of who are these people? These are the down and outers. And to invite the down and outers to my party, to my dinner, there's the thinking in there of evaluating who I am in light of who they are, and I wouldn't be inclined to invite them because I think of myself as much more important than they. They're not important enough to invite. So I want the important people at my house for dinner because then my neighbors will know how important I think I am. Do you see what's going on? So this condition of pride blinds us to the true condition of our heart. It blinds us to who we really are. What Jesus is pointing to here is how people fail to see just how bad they are in the eyes of God. These are examples of those who will stand before God at the judgment and argue that they're good people, that they've done good enough to warrant his acceptance. You know, we sang the first hymn that we sang, no merit of my own, his anger to suppress. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. Okay? In that thinking, there is a right view of self that all the world's religions don't see. Their pride has blinded them to that. And what they say is, or what they think is, I have merit of my own, and I will be able to stand before God, and I'll be able to say what a good person I am, and what good I have done, and how nicely I treated people, and so on and so on. This whole idea of pride blinds people to the fact that they have no merit of their own, that there is nothing that they can bring whereby to stand before God. And they need to come to God, and they need to buy the eye salve that Revelation talks about, that Jesus was talking about. They need to buy from God the thing that's going to relieve their condition. Okay? What is that? That is not what. It's who? It's Jesus Christ. They need to come to God and recognize their sin and plead with Him for His grace to save them. This pride blinds people to that. It blinds us to who we really are, so that we look at each other and think, well, that person's a bigger sinner than I am, or I'm not as big a sinner as that person is, and so on, where God would have us see the reality of our own heart condition as He sees it, and know how bad off we are. These people are blind to their own sin, and they're blind to their destitute condition before God. This parable is not an unfair characterization of those who are humble before God because they see their own sin and are raised up by the Lord to a place of honor. Because that's what's really going on here in this parable. Okay, has very little to do with the dinner. Has everything to do with how you are going to stand before God. Isaiah 66:2 says, "For my hand made all these things; thus all these things came into being," declares the Lord. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." God's attention is given to the one who recognizes, who sees their own condition and trusts in God for the answer to that condition. Paul made it very clear that this kind of thinking has no place in the life of the believer in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where we're told to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one regard one another as more important than himself. We're told to do this because we don't. Okay, anytime there's instruction, anytime you read where God says to do this, you have to understand that it's there because you don't do it, right? And so we don't do that, and Paul is telling us we need to do that. This parable, then, shows us how blind people can be to their own importance and to the importance of others. The first effect of pride, then, is that it blinds us to our own true spiritual condition. It blinds us to how we understand ourselves, how we think of ourselves, and how we evaluate ourselves as better than others, because we don't see ourselves accurately. We said that was a very obvious and very clear message of this parable, because it states it very clearly. But I'd just like to call your attention. There's something else going on here. There's something else happening beneath the surface, if you will, and again, I'm sure that none of these men recognized it, but there's a second way that pride blinds the eyes of the proud. Not only does it blind them to their true condition, as God sees it, but it blinds them to something else. I want you to look at another proverb with me, if you will. Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. There God says, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." I know some of your translations might have a little bit different wording there, but here's the point. In the presence of the king, You don't ever want to put yourself higher than you should. You always want to put yourself lower so that the king, the prince, says, come up here. You see that in the proverb? In the setting in Luke 14, all this jockeying for position, all this issue of pride here, is being carried out in front of Jesus Christ. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ. They assume that he's just a fraud or a troublemaker, some kind of a con man. They're most opposed to him because he doesn't hold their view of the law. His teaching is different. And in fact, his teaching is condemning their heart attitude. In their pride, they've failed to see who he really is. Their pride has blinded them to the fact that the Messiah, the King, the Lord of Lords, is in their very presence. And all this stuff is going on in front of him, where they're trying to exalt themselves to get better seats. In fact, they probably, if they were to evaluate him, would not assign him a seat of honor at all, because they don't honor him in any way. And they probably give him some place out of the way. They honestly believe they are the authority over him and act as such. This passage in Proverbs, the 25 that we read, is the specific place that he points them to by using this particular parable. There's no way to get around it. He's calling attention to their behavior, and in doing so, it should cause them to consider who he is and who they are in relation to him, and so act appropriately. Do you see that? You know, Jesus didn't just randomly come up with an idea for a parable. There's something much more significant going on. I'm convinced that Proverbs 25 is part of what's going on. He's letting these men know that they're really missing the boat. Not only are they blind to their condition relative to each other, because there's none of them worthy of God, okay? No matter how highly they think of themselves, pride has blinded them to that condition. But pride has also blinded them to the very presence of the King. They're standing in God's presence and fail to see it, fail to understand it. He's their promised Messiah. He's God's anointed. And certainly, it seems that he's not being treated as such at this dinner. He's there to be watched. He's there to be caught in some offense. It's clear he's not being held in high esteem. But each one there is judging him in his own heart and judging him as something that he's not, some kind of a fraud. And each one there has exalted themselves above him in their own mind. Even after he heals the man. Now, this is all taking place after he's healed this man with dropsy. What's ironic, it is before this king, this Jesus Christ, that each of these men will give an account for their lives. And they can humble themselves before him now, which would take true humility in light of the context they were in and the setting they were in. For one of those men to come and confess Jesus as their Lord and their Savior would have been devastating to their social standing, devastating to their position in the community, devastating to them in the context and the setting of this dinner. They would have immediately been looked down upon. And yet, that's exactly what is necessary. That's exactly what is required, that kind of humility before Jesus Christ, because then they will be lifted up to the very highest possible place. The reason they don't know him now is because pride has blinded them to who he really is. Well, these men are not the only ones who are blind to who and what they are in God's sight. And they're not the only ones who are blind to Jesus Christ. Every one of us was born into this world with a condition of pride that blinded us in those two areas. And it's only an act of God's saving grace that enables us to see the reality of who we are, to see the reality of who He is. And in that moment when that reality is made real to us, in that moment when we recognize the corruption of our own hearts and the holiness of God and the provision of God for that corruption in the person of Jesus Christ, that we are brought to the place of abject humility before God. There is no pride in confession of sin before God. There is nothing there except the honest exclamation of the truth of who we really are. And everyone who has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ has come to that place. You know that. You may have forgotten what it was like because it was a long time ago. But if you know Christ by saving faith, this is the way you know Him. You know Him in that moment when you see yourself as He sees you. Corrupt and detestable in His sight. An enemy of God. And in that moment, plead for grace. And God grants it. And God grants it. And we see in Jesus Christ who He really is. He's the one who made that payment so that I have no merit of my own. But I don't need any merit of my own. I need only Him. In that moment, the Lord removes the blindness of pride for the first time, and we see Him as the answer for our sin. And we humble ourselves before Him and we are lifted up, and there's no better place to be. But that's not the end of pride in us, is it? Oh, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if that was the end of it? If in that moment we would never be prideful again? But that's not the case. It's not fully removed in that instant. It's still there. It's still operating. We still find ourselves evaluating ourselves against each other. We find ourselves looking at each other and thinking that we're better than so-and-so, or that person's better than us, or let's invite the rich people to our dinner so that the neighbors will see all the nice cars in front of our house rather than go pick up the people who don't have cars and bring them to our dinner. See, that's still at work in us in some form or other. It's not fully removed. The influence or the inclination to think of ourselves more highly than we ought is still an influence in our life. And we're left to struggle with it until the Lord comes to take us home. But it doesn't rule us and it doesn't control us. And it's not the end. Because God's word to us in telling us that we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than ourselves, and do not merely look out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. In God telling us to do that, He's telling us, I've empowered you to do that. You couldn't do that on your own. I've made it possible for you to do that. Because you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and trusted in Him as your Savior, I've made it possible for you to do what I tell you to do. And we are free from the bondage of sin that keeps us from doing that. We can do that. And God calls us to. He's at work in us to make that the reality of our lives. Well, if you've come to trust in Jesus Christ, you're certainly not blind to who He is. And pride has been overcome in that regard. Pride has also been overcome in that moment when you recognize your desperate need and there's nothing you can do. But as we said, pride is still working. Pride is still operational in us. And we need to be made aware. We need to think about these things. We need to be reminded of these things. We need the opportunity to address them so that we can consider where we are and what we are and how we think, and deal with it in light of God's word. I'm convinced that's part of what the Lord's Supper is all about, and the opportunity there for us to stop and to think about What does it mean in partaking of the bread and the cup? What is this all about? Why do we do this? What's significant about this? Well, it's a very personal thing. We do it as a group. We do it corporately. But it's a very personal thing because it is in that moment that I am reminded of God's work in me. I'm reminded of my condition prior to God saving me, how bad off I was, and how wonderful the love of Christ is, that he would extend it to me. That's part of what the Lord's Supper is about. It's opportunity for us to do that. As we prepare, and I ask the men to prepare to serve us, part of what the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to consider our standing before God. And so I would first challenge you with there's two things to be considered. The first is do you see Jesus for who he really is? Have you overcome pride in that regard? Are you able to see Jesus Christ for the glorious Savior he is? Do you see yourself as a sinner and him as the Savior? That's a starting point. That's a place that we all need to consider, because in partaking of this meal, what we're doing is we're giving public testimony to the fact that that's exactly what we've done. We are giving public testimony. When you take this bread and you take this cup, you're saying to everybody in this room, I know Christ by faith. I have come to this place where I know Jesus as Savior, where I know my own sin and him as my Lord and Savior. I know that. That's what we're expressing. Okay, so first things first. If you're not sure of that, that's something that needs to be settled in your heart. And you can do that this morning. You can recognize and acknowledge.